We have seen that in the section starting with chapter 1, verse 5, down through chapter 2, verse 2, that the first great test of Christian reality is the test of purity or holiness. Those who are genuinely in fellowship with God walk with Him in purity, in holiness. Not sinless perfection, but nevertheless holiness on an overall basis. Occasional sin, which is to be confessed, but on the whole, purity, holiness. Now we've just begun to look at the second test of Christian profession. This is in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 2. And this is the test of obedience. A genuine Christian is obedient to the Word of God, to the commands of Christ. Verse 3 again, "Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that says he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." Now this passage is sometimes misunderstood in relation to the term commandments, because for most of us, in some stage of our Christian experience, we think of the commandments as being wrapped up in the Mosaic Law. And when the word commandment is used, we think automatically and almost exclusively of the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic legislation. This, however, is not specifically what John is talking about here, because we have other scriptures which tell us that the Mosaic legislation is no longer in effect. Perhaps it would be well to pause just for a moment and review that. I find in my own experience that the doctrine of the purpose and recipients and extent of the Mosaic Law is perhaps the least understood of almost any biblical doctrine. Not just by the average Christian, but even by Christian leadership, even by pastors, even by theology professors. I have been shocked at the lack of understanding of this doctrine. So it might be well to take just 5 minutes or so here and review this. There are three basic things that a Christian needs to know about the Mosaic Law in order to be squared away. He needs to know to whom it was given. He needs to know for what period of time it was given. And number three, for what purpose or purposes it was given. Now, first of all, let's talk about the who of the Mosaic Law. Or, if you want to put it in a different sense, to whom was the law given? Would anyone like to venture a guess? To whom did God give the Mosaic Law? To what group of people? Israel. Yes, Israel. So the answer to this first question is the nation of Israel. And you can look through Scripture exhaustively, and you will find that the Mosaic Law was never given to anyone other than an Israelite. The only way that a Gentile could ever come under the Mosaic Law was to become a Jewish proselyte, and thus to become, in effect, a naturalized Israelite. But the Gentile nations, even in the days of Moses and the succeeding generations, were never under the Mosaic Law. Never. Now, the second thing we need to know, and let's put it in this order, what was the purpose or purposes, perhaps, of the Mosaic Law? Well, we can summarize these, I think, rather briefly. First of all, the Mosaic Law was to be the constitution of the nation of Israel. If you'd read starting in Exodus chapter 20 and on through the book of Leviticus, you would see that the Mosaic legislation dealt with many things other than religious matters. It dealt with civil law. If a man's ox got loose and gored one of his neighbor's slaves, the Mosaic law told how the reparations were to be determined and what the damages were to be. You see, that's civil law. That's not religious law. That's not moral law. And then, of course, there were all of the ceremonial provisions, the food laws, the clothing laws, the work laws, and so on. It was to be a constitution for the nation, just as surely as our constitution serves as our basic law device in this country. And therefore, this again points out the unique relationship of the nation of Israel to the law. No one else in the world is subject to the American Constitution other than the citizens of the United States of America. That's all. Now, we might like to think that the rest of them should be, but they aren't. It is our Constitution, and it governs our nation. It doesn't govern anybody else. And perhaps one of these days, at long last, we'll quit trying to make it govern everybody else. I don't know, but we generally have altruistic purposes in trying to extend its scope. But the fact is, nobody else in the world is obligated to our Constitution other than our citizenry. It was the same way with the Mosaic Law. Now, looking at it from a religious standpoint particularly, the Mosaic Law prepared the way for the coming of Christ. Prepared the way for the coming of Christ in a number of different ways. It prepared the way by means of typology. All of the animal sacrifices, all of the events of the tabernacle, and we talked about some of that last night, the priesthood, the holy days, all of this was typology. All of this was symbolism, pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. The nation was prepared for roughly 1,500 years for the coming of Messiah, in order that when he did come, they would be in a better position to comprehend what his mission was and what he was trying to do. And then, although we might include this under B, let's list it as C, it was to show the Israelites their need for Messiah or Christ. Incidentally, I hope you're not offended by the abbreviation here. I know of people who think that you should never abbreviate Christmas with an X, because X, they say, is the unknown quantity, and Jesus is not an unknown quantity. Well, the X is not an unknown quantity. The X is not an X at all, as a matter of fact. It is the Greek letter chi, or chi, if you prefer, which is the first letter of the Greek word Christos, which means Christ. And therefore, it means nothing more than if I put CH, period. So, please understand that. No more than that is intended. Now, the Bible says in passages such as Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 7 particularly that the Mosaic Law showed the Jews how badly they needed the salvation which would come through Messiah. It showed them how far short they fell of the righteous requirements of God. And thus, as Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, to bring us to Christ. There are some other purposes, but those are the chief ones. Then thirdly, what about the time period? What about the chronology of the Mosaic Law? Here again, theologians have a little gobbledygook which they use, which isn't terribly important, and you can ignore if you like. But a theologian would never say, we need to know when the Mosaic Law started and when the Mosaic Law stopped. He would never say that, because then you'd understand what he meant, you see. Instead, he will say, we need at this point to determine the terminus a quo and the terminus ad quem.
How about that?
Isn't that great? What does the terminus a quo and the terminus ad quem mean? It means we need to know when it started and when it stopped. That's what it means. But just as a physician would never talk about a stomach ache, you know, if he did, his patients would know what on earth he was doing. He'd always speak of a severe abdominal discomfort or something like that, you know, same type of thing. Now, there's no problem in determining when it started. It obviously started at Mount Sinai, when the Israelites were camped before the mountain. But for most people, they have a great deal of difficulty in determining the other end. As a matter of fact, you'd be surprised how many Christians think that the other end is still going on. Maybe some of you think that, I don't know. But actually, it isn't going on. The Bible clearly teaches that the end came at the cross with the crucifixion of Christ. You say, well, now how do you know that? Well, I know it from several standpoints. First of all, symbolically, I know it because the veil of the temple was split in two. Now, we talked about the veil last night, you remember, that separated the holy place from the most holy place. What did the veil represent? The veil represented that a sinner was not to go into the presence of a holy God until there was righteousness available to him. And the only way the high priest could go in, you remember, was with the blood of sacrificial animal. But when that veil was split, that was God's vivid, dramatic demonstration that the way into the presence of a holy God was now thrown open, not just to the high priest on the Day of Atonement, but to everyone who was symbolically under the blood of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. We have an interesting excerpt from secular literature to the effect that the priests in the temple in Jerusalem didn't know quite what to make of this event. There they were going about their business, and all of a sudden, the great veil in the temple was split in two. An astonishing thing. Josephus tells us that the veil was so thick that a team of horses attached to each end couldn't tear it in two. It was a tremendous piece of fabric. Yet all of a sudden, here it was, supernaturally split. The Holy of Holies opened to the vision of the priests. So secular history tells us that the priest, not knowing what else to do, sewed it back up again and went on with their sacrificial system for another 40 years until finally Titus and the Romans destroyed the thing entirely. I have a sermon that I preach occasionally, which I entitle, What God Has Put Asunder, Let Not Man Join Together. And people always take that as a misprint, but it's not. That's exactly what I mean. And the import is, don't you ever be guilty of putting some man-made religious ritual between man and God when God has taken them all away in Christ. Don't put your church, don't put your denomination, don't put any of your sacraments or ordinances, don't you put anything between God and man, because Jesus Christ is the only mediator. Now, I also know, we won't take time to look at this in detail tonight, but in Romans chapter 7, Paul says that we have been discharged from the law, and obviously in context, as a result of the death of Christ. This is Romans chapter 7, verse 6. We have been discharged from the law. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, those of you that have been in the service will understand this better than anybody else. How many of you have been in the service at one time or another? Yes, yes. The group that answers affirmatively is getting older all the time. Have you noticed that? With the advent now of the all-volunteer army, I have a feeling that in coming years the question will have only a very sporadic response in the audience. But anyhow, if you have been in, you'll remember what happened. In my own experience, I still remember it vividly. I was at Fort Bliss at El Paso, garden spot of the earth. And if any of you from El Paso, I apologize. It's actually a very nice town. But I remember I had this great sheaf of papers that they had given me, and I was going around to the various buildings and the various desks, and this officious young man, you know, would take the group of papers, and he would stamp something, and he'd shuffle them, and he'd paperclip something together, and he'd take one out and put two more in, and then he'd hand the whole thing back to you and send you somewhere else, and you'd go over there, and the same process would be repeated, and this went on for hours. And as is usually the case in the Army, you aren't thinking too much about what you're doing anyhow. You're just doing what you're told, you know. So you wander around and present yourself in the sheaf of papers. But I will never forget, I was standing in front of the desk, and as I recall, there was a corporal sitting there, and he shuffled the papers and went through the same routine. But instead of handing them back to me, he just dumped the whole thing in a basket and went on with his work. And I stood there for a minute or so, I suppose. And finally, I said, pardon me, but could you tell me where I go next? And without even looking up from his desk, he says in typical Army fashion, that's up to you, Mac. You're out. That's it. You're out. And you walk out the door, and it's a very strange feeling, as some of you know. For the first time in months or years, your next move is not dictated by someone else. You're free to go where you want to go. You're free to do what you want to do. You can stay somewhere as long as you want to stay. You can go to bed when you want to. You can get up when you want to. You can eat anywhere you want to as long as you can afford it and so on. It's really a whole new life. Now, I'm not inferring that that I was terribly persecuted when I was in the service. It wasn't all that bad. But the fact is, it was a dramatic change when this suddenly happened. Now, that's the word that Paul uses here. He says that Christians, and he's talking about Jewish Christians, of course, particularly, have been discharged from the law. What does that mean? It means they're out from under it. It doesn't have any control over them anymore. Well, nearly every Christian recognizes the truth of this up to a point. You see very few Christians in these days bringing lambs to church for sacrifice. You just don't see that very often. So most Christians recognize the fact that at least part of the Mosaic law has passed away. The animal sacrifices are gone. We recognize that the dietary provisions are gone. I noticed that this week, on more than one occasion, we have eaten pork here. You wouldn't be eating pork if the Mosaic law were still in effect. As a matter of fact, I dare say that almost every one of you is in defiance of the Mosaic law by what you're wearing tonight. If you have any sort of a miracle fiber on, whether it be rayon or nylon or orlon or dacron or whatever, if you got any of them on, that is in defiance of the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law said you're not to wear a garment made of a mixture of more than one material. And so on. But we understand that those old provisions, the dietary provisions, pork, shrimp, so on, the provisions for clothing, that all of these have passed away. Most Christians understand this. But, they say, it's only the ceremonial portion that's passed away. The Ten Commandments are still in effect. Well, maybe we should look at Romans 7 just for a second. In verse 6, Paul says, but now we have been discharged. That's the literal rendering. We have been discharged from the law. And again, literally, having died to that wherein we were held. And in the context of the whole passage, he's talking about our positional death with Christ, our identification with Christ in his death. And thus we have been separated from the requirements of the Mosaic law, in order that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit rather than in the oldness of the letter. We have a new morality now. There is such a thing in Scripture as the new morality, but it's not what is commonly going around under that terminology. The new morality, according to Scripture, is the morality of the Holy Spirit who indwells the Christian. The old morality was the law. Now, let's go on just for a verse or two. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What law? The law from which we've been discharged. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin except by the law. What law? The law from which we've been discharged. Keep the context now. For I had not known lust except the law. What law? the law from which we've been discharged, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, what part of the law is that? That's the 10th commandment, isn't it? So when Paul decides to illustrate a portion of the law from which we've been discharged, he picks one of the 10 commandments. Now, the law can be divided up for purposes of discussion and study into various segments, the moral law, the civil law, the religious law, and so on. But there isn't any real division like that in Scripture. That's just for ease of study and explanation. The law is one piece, and you're either under the whole thing or you aren't under any of it. And the Bible makes very clear that we aren't under any of it, none of it. Now, this is taken as a shocking statement by many, because when someone says that we are not subject to the Ten Commandments today, that sounds as though the person is teaching antinomianism, lawlessness, live as you please. That isn't what it means at all. The point is simply this. There are certain great moral principles by which man is to live, which stem from the nature of God. And these have been in effect from the dawn of creation, from the time of Adam. The Ten Commandments did not make these principles true. They were true before there were any Ten Commandments. And furthermore, they are still true now that the Ten Commandments have passed away. It is still wrong to commit adultery. It is still wrong to murder. It is still wrong to steal. It is still wrong to bear false witness and so on. Not because of the Mosaic Law specifically now, but because that's always been wrong. Those things have always been wrong because of the nature of God, the holiness of God. These were wrong even in Adam's time, in the time of Abraham, when there wasn't any Mosaic Law. Let me illustrate it this way. 7 years ago, I moved from New York State to Texas. When I crossed the line, leaving New York, heading south, at that moment, I was discharged from the laws of New York State. Now, it took some time for some of the bureaucrats of New York State to realize this, because they kept sending me renewal notices for my driver's license, and finally, when I didn't renew it, they sent threatening letters that the state troopers would pick me up if I didn't send in the money and so on. And every time I get one of these letters, I'd write back and say very politely, you know, the reason I'm not renewing is because I don't live in New York anymore. I now have a Texas driver's license. But they don't ever read letters. Bureaucracies never read letters. And therefore, they just kept sending the thing. And finally, a final notice threatening all sorts of mayhem, you know. I was sick of writing to them then, so I just threw it in a wastebasket. And nothing ever happened, of course. But the fact remains, when I got to Texas, I wasn't really free of the principles embedded in New York law. I was free from the law as a code. But if I murdered somebody in Dallas, I would be dealt with just as severely as if I'd done it in New York. Not by New York law, but by Texas law. It happens to be wrong down there also. Now, I was out from under New York law as a legal code, but I was not out from under every principle which was embedded in that law, because I was under another code which was very similar. Now, the Christian is out from under the Mosaic law, but he is now under the law of Jesus Christ. He is now under the principles taught by Christ and his apostles. And there, of course, are many similarities. But there are some differences. Now, when John says that we are to obey the commandments, to keep the commandments, he does not mean the Ten Commandments, because that would contradict all we've just been saying. He means, rather, the commandments which we now have as Christians, the timeless commandments, and specifically the commandments of the New Covenant, the commandments of Christianity. And these we find, of course, primarily in the New Testament. As we said last night, here then becomes a test of reality. Are we keeping these commandments? It'd be an interesting study sometime when you're looking for a particular a topic for a Bible study, to go through the New Testament and find out what the commandments of Christianity are. What are these commandments? I'll get you started, or rather John will, because he mentions one of them right here in our passage, one of the chief commandments. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Not the Ten Commandments, the commandments of Christ and the apostles. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now what does that mean? In him is the love of God perfected. Well, it could mean about three different things. And I'll have to regale you with a little bit of Greek syntax here again. But when you have love of God, this could mean essentially three different things. It could mean the love which belongs to God, or God's love. It could mean the love which pertains to God. In other words, a description, a godly type of love. Or it could mean love toward God. In case anybody's interested, the first of these is called the subjective genitive. The second one is called the descriptive genitive. The third one is called the objective genitive. And this becomes very important in your study of Scripture. Hold your place there just a moment and let me give you an example of how important this can be. Someone may think, well, now he's dealing in all of these trivial, minute details again. Well, these trivial, minute details are sometimes very important. All of you probably can recite from memory Galatians 2:20. But just for our purposes, turn to it, because I want you to look at it rather closely. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The faith of the Son of God. What does that mean? I heard a sermon one time on this passage in which the minister pointed out that it isn't our faith that is really important, ultimately. It's Jesus' faith. It's Christ's faith. The life that we live is not by our faith, it's by his faith. And he said, here it has it. We don't live by our faith, we live by the faith which belongs to the Son of God. And therefore we live by the faith of Jesus Christ. That isn't what that means. Even if you'd never heard of a subjective or an objective genitive, most of you'd know that's not what it means. It doesn't make very good sense. But you see, that happens to be an objective genitive. And it doesn't mean the faith which belongs to the Son of God. It means faith directed toward the Son of God. And he was 100% wrong. We do live by our own faith in or toward the Son of God. That's what this means. That becomes rather important. Jesus spoke on one occasion of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now that could mean the blasphemy which is directed toward the Holy Spirit, or it could mean, syntactically, the blasphemy which the Holy Spirit carries out, which obviously is absurd. It's not always easy to determine which is the case. The opening verse of the book of Revelation is a classic illustration. The book of Revelation opens like this: the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the book, really, isn't it? Now, think about this just for a second. Does that mean the revelation which belongs to Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ's revelation? Or does it mean that Jesus Christ himself is revealed in the book? Now, don't be too quick. Don't be too quick. If I were to take a show of hands, I bet we'd be almost evenly divided. Let's take a show of hands, as a matter of fact. What do you think this means? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Number one, the revelation which belongs to Jesus Christ, his revelation. Or number two, the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning that he himself is revealed. Do you see the difference between the two? How many of you think it's number one? It's the revelation which belongs to Jesus Christ. All right. How many of you think it's number two, the revelation which reveals Jesus Christ? About equally divided. And the rest of you don't have the slightest idea. We have about a third abstentions, for the record. Now, the problem with this particular one is that both of them would make very good sense. Because the book, as a matter of fact, is both. It is both. But in context, notice, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. So number one is correct. It is the revelation which belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his revelation which he then transmitted to the Apostle John for transmission to us. Now, it just so happens that the book does reveal Jesus Christ. And this is a classic example of the fact that it's very difficult to tell which is which because both would be true. But in context, I think it is subjective. Now, back over here in 1 John again. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now, depending on which way we go here, we come up with a different meaning. If we take number one, then it means this. The person who is in obedience to God becomes a person in whom God can perfect his own love. In other words, God can bestow upon him the fullness of his own love because of the obedience of that person. If it's number two, the love which pertains to God, or a godly type of love, then it would mean the one who keeps God's commandments is a loving type person. And his relationship to his fellow Christians, to his fellow man, is a loving type relationship. If number three is the correct meaning, then it means that in this person, and in this person alone, can we really see a person who genuinely loves God. Now, I realize that I'm hitting with this rather fast tonight, and I'm not giving you time to study it out for yourself, because we just don't have that kind of time in these sessions. But let me just suggest to you that I think almost certainly that it is the third alternative which is meant here, or technically the objective genitive. Here then is what John means, I think. There are a lot of people who say, I know God. There are a lot of people who say, I love God. But the only people who really love God, the only people who can demonstrate a mature, perfected love toward God are those who also obey him. Now, not only does that suit this context, but it also ties in with what we have in the Gospel of John in chapter 15, which we looked at the other night. In John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so on. Verse 14. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And of course, you realize that there are many other verses which are similar. Look back at chapter 14, verse 21. Many of you know this from memory. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. Now, that's exactly what John is saying here, I think. You say that you love God? Fine. The proof of the pudding is in whether or not you obey him. Obedience. So, our love for God, our love toward God is perfected, is matured, is brought to reality only if we keep his commandments, if we are in obedience to him. He that says he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. In other words, if you call yourself a Christian, you ought to live like Jesus Christ did. That's what it means in simple language. Now, you obviously can't do everything that Jesus did. You cannot raise the dead, and you cannot heal the sick as he did, and you cannot do some of the things that he did. But that's not the point. You can have the same attitudes, the same compassion, the same relationships as he had. Not perfectly, but that is our goal. Now he's going to give us one of the principal commandments. I encourage you to do a study sometime to find out what the New Testament commandments are. Here's the one that you'll put at the top of your list. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. Which thing is true, which thing is genuine in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Well, he still hadn't told us what the commandment is. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So the first great commandment that John brings to our attention is the commandment that we are to love the brethren, that we are to love our fellow Christians. And again, going back to the Gnostic background, one of the things that characterized the Gnostics, you remember, was their air of superiority, their arrogance toward the common run of Christians. Question? Well, specifically, he's talking here about loving the brethren, meaning fellow Christians. Now, we are to love even those who are not Christians. But here in context, you see, the problem here was that the Gnostics looked down upon their fellow Christians as being inferior and as being naive and in some cases just outright stupid. Now, what John is saying is that type of an attitude toward Christians is not the mark of superiority. It's not the mark of advanced knowledge. It's the mark of unbelief. Unbelief. So, if you want to test your own reality, ask yourself this. What is your attitude toward fellow Christians? Do you like to be around Christians? Do you enjoy fellowship with other Christians? Do you enjoy the assembly worship of the local church where you gather together and have testimonies and worship God in song and so on? Do you enjoy that? If you're a Christian, you should. If you don't, then that's a very bad sign. Now, many of you can remember how it was before you got saved. Some of you perhaps can't, but many of us can. I can remember the days when going to church was about the most boring thing that I could imagine. If there was anything less exciting and less enticing than going to church, I don't know what it could have been. And I had the same attitude toward the Word of God. I remember my parents gave me a Bible, and so I thought, well, you know, they gave it to me, so I suppose I ought to read it. So I opened it up and started through Genesis, and I got, you know, three or four chapters, and I got bogged down, and one of my friends told me, well, you started in the wrong place. You know, the Old Testament is much more difficult than the New. You ought to start in the New Testament. You'd find it much more interesting and easier to understand. So I did. Opened up the beginning of Matthew and ran right into that genealogy. Boy, that would discourage anybody, you know. I have since learned that there is tremendous spiritual truth in that genealogy, but I didn't know it then. And I thought to myself, how could anybody get anything out of this? So one of the tests of reality is your attitude toward the things of God, and specifically, in this case, the people of God. I remember a friend of mine said that before he was a Christian, He thought that church and Christianity were for weak-minded men and little old ladies. He said that's what he thought it was for. Well, there's been a remarkable change in that man since he's come to know Christ. And here's one of the marks of reality. Stop and think about it sometime. Your attitude toward fellow Christians. Why, for example, would you spend a week's time and whatever money is involved and all of the effort to come all the way out here to attend this conference? Well, I'm sure that there are varying needs, but in talking to many of you, one of the major things is that you like to be with other Christians of like precious faith, and together to study the Word of God and to worship and song and fellowship and communion and so on. That's a large part of it, I think. The chances are, in most cases, you probably wouldn't be here if you didn't enjoy being with other Christian people. Now, that doesn't mean that you never do run into a Christian that you feel just a little bit hostile toward. But by and large, on balance, you enjoy the fellowship of Christian people. Now, what do you do if there's a particular Christian that you don't love all that much, to be perfectly honest about it? Now, I want each one of you now to think back to your own local church, wherever you go to church. And I want you to pick out the individual in that church that you probably love least of all the saints. Now, I'm not going to ask you to tell us who it is or why, but you just concentrate on that person for a moment. How do you go about loving that person? Well, I think perhaps we need to understand what love means before we go any further. The word which is used here in 1 John for love is the word agape, which is so familiar now that even most English Bible students have run onto that. Agape, or in its verb form, agapao. But what does that mean? It means, technically, to want the very best for another person. To be unselfishly committed to the very best for another person. Now, I think that, essentially, is the key to the explanation of how you can love some people. It may never be possible for you to have a warm emotional feeling towards certain people because your personalities may clash. There may be things which just are not very lovely about that person, and therefore you may never regard that person as a bosom friend, one that you want to spend most of your time with, you know, a chum, a pal that you want to do things with constantly. It just may be that it's not that type of a person. But the Bible never says that every Christian is to be your closest friend, your greatest chum. It says rather you are to love that person. And the word that's used is this word, which means an unselfish commitment to the very best for that person. Now that changes it a little bit. Even though this person is hard to get along with, he may be abrasive, he may be very unlovely, nevertheless, through the study of Scripture and through letting the Holy Spirit bring Scripture into my own life and through the assistance which comes from prayer, I can come to the point where I want the very best for that person and will do everything that I can to see that the very best occurs for that person. Strangely enough, in time, you may even begin to like the person, you know, in an emotional sense. But whether you do or not, and it's very difficult, incidentally, to hate somebody you're praying for regularly. Have you ever noticed that? It really is. You pray for somebody that you don't like very much, and you find it's very difficult to keep on disliking that person if you consistently pray for him. Almost impossible. Nevertheless, the Bible does not require us to have a warm emotional feeling toward every other person. But we are to recognize that person as being in the image of God and being one for whom Christ died. And therefore, we should want the very best, whether it be spiritually or materially or emotionally, for that person. And we are to do everything within our capacity to see to it that that is the case. It is an unselfish love. Now, there are other words for love in the Greek language, some of which have to do with a sensual type love, sexual love. Other words which have to do with a fondness. The word phileo, for example, has basically the sense of love which derives from the beauty or the desirability of the object of that love. And there's nothing wrong with that. You just are naturally attracted to some people because of their personality or their warmth or their physical attraction or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that love. But this is a deeper love than that. This is a more profound love. This is the word that Jesus himself used in John 3:16 when he said, God so loved the world. He was so unselfishly interested in the welfare of human beings that he gave his only son. And in response to that love, we are to have the same unselfish commitment to the well-being of others. Now, if we should fall into the same category as the Gnostics of John's day, and rather than having love, should have a basic hatred, a basic revulsion toward God's people, then that is a prime evidence, John says, that a person is not a Christian. Not that you may have a personality problem with some isolated Christian. You can deal with that. You can confess the sin. You can go to the person himself and try to get it straightened out. But if you just in general don't like Christian people and would rather be somewhere else when they get together, that is a very good sign that you're not born again. That's what John is saying here. He's still in darkness. He's stumbling about. Now just this next little section here, we'll be through for tonight. John says, and this is sort of a parenthetical insertion here, verses 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And then, in effect, he repeats himself with only slight variation. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Well, I skipped the first part. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Then verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. There are two major interpretations of this little section. There's one interpretation which says that John is dividing his readers into three classes: the little children, the young men, and the fathers. And almost all commentators are agreed that he's talking about spiritual growth, not chronological growth. And therefore, he would be talking about the new Christians, the younger but more mature Christians, and then finally the very mature Christians. The other possibility is that he is talking about only two groups. The second possibility is that the term little children is the common term that he uses throughout the epistle for Christians in general. And therefore, he may be including all of them in the first group. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Then, within the category of little children, he differentiates between the newer Christians and the more mature Christians. The young man versus the fathers. It's difficult to be dogmatic at this point, to know which is the case. John Stott, whose commentary I've recommended to you, sees the threefold division. But I am slightly inclined to, in the other direction, to the twofold division. That he's writing to the entire group and calling them little children. And they have in common the fact that their sins have been forgiven and that they have come to know God, the Father. But then he says this additional thing about each group. Of the very mature, of those who probably are chronologically advanced also, although not necessarily, He says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And then to the young man, I write unto you, young man, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Then down in verse 14, he says the same thing about the fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And he says substantially the same thing about the young man, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Now, probably what he means is this. The young man, so to speak, the less mature, the growing but less mature Christians, are right in the midst of the greatest struggle of their lives. The struggle against sin, the struggle against temptation, the struggle against demonic opposition. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, you remember Paul said, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. The rulers of this world's darkness. Paul says that our real problem is not what we think it is. We think about Democrats and Dixiecrats and Plutocrats. Paul says our real problem is the cosmocrats. That's the word he uses. The rulers of this world, the demonic forces which are behind the evil in this world. Now, the young man are characterized by the fact that they are in the midst of the greatest fight of their lives in opposing this type of evil influence. And they are becoming successful at it, John says. Of the fathers, however, he says, I write unto you because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And that probably means this. The one who is from the beginning has now demonstrated to you that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have a song that we sing occasionally, that Jesus is sweeter as the years go by. I think that is essentially what John is saying here. That those who have come to maturity, to relative maturity in the faith, have already proved, have already demonstrated in their own experience that God is sufficient to meet their needs, that God will never leave them, nor desert them, or forsake them. That he is always the same. That the same God who dealt with Abraham, and the same God who dealt with Moses, the same God who dealt with the Apostle Paul, is alive today, and is dealing with us, and is making provision for our needs, and for our difficulties, just as he did for the great biblical characters. And this might be the characterization of the fathers, those who are the more mature in the faith. Now, tomorrow night, we want to say a little bit about this next section in Loving Not the World. And then we're going to skip just a little bit, since that'll be our last message, and hit two or three other things in the epistle before we're through. But I think it would be interesting, perhaps, as you're reading this epistle, and there's still one more day to read it here before you leave, incidentally, as you're reading, see if you can begin to detect the various tests which John is suggesting here for the reality of Christian profession. Tomorrow night, I will give you a breakdown of how I understand the epistle to fall into these various categories. But in the meantime, see if you can see in your own reading what are the various tests of Christian reality. We've already seen two of them. The walk in purity and the obedience which is required, specifically and particularly in the area of love, loving the brethren. But there are some others. There are some others. A number of others. And therefore, we're doing this not just as an academic exercise. We're doing it not just to be able to work out an outline, but we're doing it, first of all, to be able to determine what our own situation is. I've had a number of people speak to me this week concerning the fact that God had been speaking to them out of 1 John. And at least two of them have possibly come to know the Lord this week while they've been here at the Glen. Others have been convicted of certain things in their lives which are not really what God wants, and which the Spirit of God has pinpointed through the words of the apostle here. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? We don't come primarily for the fun and games, although we enjoy them too. We came here primarily to let the Lord speak to us, all of us. To me as well as you. I hope you understand that I'm not telling you how it is. I'm trying to allow the Word of God to tell all of us how it is. And I really think that when I teach some of these books such as this, I get more convicted than anybody else. Because there are things here that I don't even have time to bring out, but I know what they are, and they convict me, and they don't convict you. So it's really a two-edged sword here. But this is the Word of God. This isn't what I think. This isn't what I think you ought to do. This isn't what I say concerning you. This is what God Almighty says. And therefore, we should allow the Spirit of God to use this in our lives this week and in the days to come. All right, let's bow for prayer, please. Father, we realize when we get into the Word of God how far short we fall of what you require of us. And we are once again brought to the position of acknowledging that we are sinners. We may be sinners saved by grace, but we're still sinners. There's still nothing essentially good in our own nature, only what you do for us and only what you impart to us. And yet we are staggered by the fact that in spite of this, you have declared us righteous. You have justified us. You've given us eternal life. You've joined us to your Son. And you have guaranteed us an eternal presence in your holy city. And we pray that during these days, and even this evening, that you would once again take the things which we have studied from your word and pierce deeply into our hearts and show us things that need to be changed, decisions that need to be made. And then guide us and use us in the days to come in a way which will be more productive, more fruitful, more satisfying than we've known in the past. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.